You are the God who will never fail. And God, as we at this moment take some time to look into your word, would you teach us today? Would you make yourself famous, make yourself glorious through what we read in your word this morning? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, this morning we are coming to the end of a series. This is the end of our Choosing Jesus series. If you remember, this series really started back in the beginning of December with our Christmas series as we've walked all the way through Luke. And coming to the end of the series, we're coming to this highlight at the end of Luke. Sometimes endings are dreaded. Sometimes endings are like unwelcome. We don't want endings to come. Although sometimes endings are exciting and we look forward to some things ending, right? Is it a fear of the unknown of what's next? Or is it an excitement or a fear of missing out? But one thing's for sure, with every ending comes a new beginning. Every ending is a new beginning. This week was a week of endings and beginnings for us as a family. We ended being residents of the city of Kawartha Lakes this week. On Monday, we packed up our house. We moved out of Fenland Falls. And we began a new chapter as residents of Hamilton. Yeah. 5 months of being in two places is not fun. I don't recommend it for anyone. I am so glad that we can now be here and close. But that ending itself was a little difficult because as much as we were excited to be coming to the new beginning, we had to end some things, ending where we lived and where we shopped and especially the friends that we have who are still there. Those endings are difficult, even though we look forward to being this new beginning. And speaking of fearing endings, I want to tell you about myself as a high school student. If you want a model high school student, I am not the kid. I was not a model high school student. Don't show me to your teenager from those years. I mean, don't get me wrong, I loved my high school. Dr. F.J. Donovan Collegiate Institute in Oshawa doesn't exist anymore. It got torn down. It's now townhouses. Actually, all of my public schools got torn down. So should I warn Heritage? This is my pattern? I don't know. Anyways, I was proud to be a Blue Devil. Yes, we were the Blue Devils. I was actually even more proud to be in the bands, in the senior bands. In fact, our stage band, in my last year of high school, we went to Hackensack, New Jersey for a music festival, and we came in second. To the change, did I tell you there was two bands in the contest? I shouldn't have told you that. But I, in high school, I played some football. I played men's doubles badminton. I was in a bunch of bands. I loved going to high school, but I was a terrible student. In fact, I loved being at high school so much, I was willing to go back for a sixth year. So back when I was in high school, there was 4 or 5 years, the OACs. Grade 13 was a thing. Some of you don't remember that, but grade 13 was a thing. I was willing to go back for a sixth year, but my mom kind of persuaded me to go to college. I was afraid of ending the high school. I didn't want what was after that, but I am so grateful now for that encouragement to get started because by ending my time in high school, I was able to begin my college years. I was able to then go and travel the world with a traveling music team. I was able to get a job, a full-time job, and even better, I was able to convince Katie to marry me. She had one lapse in judgment in her life, and that was it. But see, if I hadn't come to grips with ending high school, I never would have moved on to the new beginning of what was going to happen after that. The ending of my high school is the beginning of college for me. And sometimes the ending of high school for some is the beginning of a career. And the ending of working is the beginning of retirement. And the ending of church is the beginning of lunch. We're often fearful of these endings, though. We don't know what lies around the corner. We're not sure how things are going to go. And so we tend to like the comfort of what we know, right? We say it's the devil we know. We're comfortable with what we know. But sometimes, and maybe even often, that new beginning is so much better for us if we can just get over the fact we don't want to go there. And there's actually an ending and a beginning in our Bible we don't talk about very often, at least in the evangelical circles I've been in. We put a lot of focus on Christmas, right? We spent a whole month celebrating Christmas. We spend time looking at Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, the big holidays, the big holy holidays for us. But what we don't often talk about is the one that comes 40 days after the resurrection. That's the ascension of Jesus. And we find that the ascension is actually a great example of an ending that becomes a new beginning. See, after the resurrection, Jesus wasn't just sitting around with his feet up. He was out continuing his ministry. He was teaching his disciples, spending time with his disciples, hundreds of them at a time. And certainly the cross and the tomb are a central place in the story of our Christian faith. But don't be fooled that the ascension is just some afterthought and God had to figure out some ways to end this thing. The ascension marks the end of one stage of Jesus' ministry, but also marks the beginning of a new stage for him. And so as we bring this series to a close, I want to look at this event and hopefully better understand its significance. If you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be in Luke 24, and then we're actually going to be in Acts chapter 1 for most of our morning this morning. So where are we in this? We are at the end of Luke. These are the last three verses of Luke, the very end where we find out what happens at the end of the story. So a few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. Right? We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. We heard from Derek a couple weeks ago about the road to Emmaus when Jesus walked with a couple of disciples and shared with them all about how the scriptures all pointed to him. Those were the appearances. Pastor Paul last week shared with us about the assurances from Jesus as he met with his disciples in that locked room. If you haven't actually seen those or heard those sermons, you do know we have a YouTube page with the videos on it. You can go watch them. I would encourage you to go do that. You know, subscribe, smash that like button for us. I wasn't going to say that, but then it came out. But did you know we also have it audio form on our church website? So if you're like someone who likes to listen to podcasts when you drive or when you're working out, you can get the actual audio from our church website, jamesnorth.church. It's a great tool, a great resource for us all to go back and listen to what we've been taught here. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to Derek and Paul's messages from the last 2 weeks if you haven't heard them already. So Luke chapter 24, let me read you verses 50 to 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So here we have Jesus taking his disciples out to Bethany, a very familiar place for them. Remember, they had spent a fair bit of time there. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. That's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. A familiar spot for them to go, a welcome spot for them. And while they're there, Jesus lifts up his hands, Luke says, and he blesses them. And after he does that, he's carried up into heaven. The disciples worship, they return to Jerusalem. There's not a whole lot here about that event. Very, very little, actually. But even this ending of Luke has a new beginning. So I've asked you now to turn to Acts chapter 1. So Luke and Acts are both written by Luke. Sometimes it's called Luke Acts or 1st and 2nd Luke. And what we find is that Luke actually begins Acts with a more full story, more full telling of the event of the ascension. Listen to this as I read it, and we'll hop in with a few little pieces as we go. He says, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's almost like he's saying, like, previously on the writings of Luke, right? You know, you watch this, the beginning of a show, and it tells you what's happened previously. So what Luke's doing, he's catching up his readers for this. And so we think of Luke is a gospel of Jesus Christ, and a gospel is a genre of writing considered to be ancient Greco-Roman biography. Those are writings that were often done about someone in particular shortly after they had died. And so we consider this to be a gospel, to be one of these biographies. And we talk about Luke being the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I would propose that we could look at Acts as being the gospel of the church. It's kind of like the biography of the church, how it gets going. It's actually titled the Acts of the Apostles. And it was, someone said to me recently, you could think of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which really is that as well. But think of it as the gospel of the church. So Luke is saying, hey, I've already written to you all about Jesus. I want to give you more information. He says, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke's referring to the commands that Jesus had given. In context, at the ascension, really what he's talking about is the Great Commission, which Luke doesn't really give us very clearly, but Matthew is where we go to the Great Commandment, or as Dan Spader calls it from Sun Life Ministries, he calls that the Everyday Commission. We think of it as this big grand thing that only certain people do, or you only do it once in a while, but really it's an everyday commission. This should be our life. We should be breathing this in and out. It says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is kind of the last command that Jesus gives his disciples before he ascends. This is their marching orders. I've talked before a bit about like how the Great Commandment, right, love God, love others, is kind of a singular. If you look at the Greek, it's singular. It's to you individually to love God and love others. But the Great Commandment is kind of like a y'all, like all of you as a group, to the church, to the disciples, go make more disciples. And this command actually has one command in here. And the one command is make disciples. That's it. It's simple. Make disciples. There's some adverbs, some things describing this, clarifiers, right? How do we do it? Well, we go, first of all. And go for some of us means going somewhere far away. But also could be just taken in as you are going. As you go on your way, whatever you're doing, make disciples. And then it tells us how to do that. You do that by baptizing, which we were blessed to witness this morning, and also by teaching them to obey what he's commanded, to teach others, the disciples, how to follow Christ. So we need to come back to these verses a lot. But really, these are the purpose of the church. This is why we exist. We need to do this. We come together to encourage, to support, to learn. But really, it shouldn't end here. When you walk out that door, you should be starting to share with others what you know about Christ. It's all about making disciples. And I question, if we're not making disciples, are we even really a church? Let's go on. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus reassures his disciples. I mean, they were likely nervous and anxious still. They probably wanted to return to their old life, right? Back to what they knew. Jesus knew this. I mean, he called them out on this before. He said, oh, you of little faith. Why is your faith so small? And so, but he's reassuring them here. He says, just hold tight. Just wait. Because the promise from the Father is coming. He says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't really understand the plan. They now knew, they saw the resurrected Jesus, they knew who he was, they knew that he has risen from the dead, they knew that he was Messiah, they knew that he was king, but they didn't understand the when or the where. They say, is it now? But again, Jesus says to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to worry about that, guys. You don't need to worry about when the kingdom and when I'm going to sit on the throne or where I'm going to sit on the throne. Don't worry about that. It's kind of like the serenity prayer. Do you know the serenity prayer? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. In other words, focus your energy on what you can do. Jesus says, do what I've called you to do. Don't worry about my stuff. Don't dwell on what's out my work. See, our role is to be obedient to our call of being disciple makers. We don't have control out of outcomes. We don't actually make Christians, but we have a responsibility to be obedient to the call to make disciples, to go and teach and tell people about Jesus. There's that old saying, right? I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. Don't worry about my things. Worry about your things, he says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he says to them, don't worry. You're not in this alone. Like the Father's going to send the Spirit, and when he does, you are going to be witnesses. You are going to do this. You're going to do what I've trained you to do. And you're going to spread the gospel. It's going to go out in concentric circles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He's giving them hope for their future. And here it is. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Dramatic fashion. Could you imagine being there with Jesus and the other disciples? He's talking to you and all of a sudden, he's raised up into the clouds. It's interesting, this idea of up, right? The ascension means going up, ascended. Up is the direction Jesus went, up into the clouds, up into heaven. There's this recurring motif throughout all of Scripture about going up to meet with God. Think back even to Genesis 1:1, okay? We'll start at the very beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Both of those are God's domain. But God has given us as humanity some responsibility and some dominion over the earth. We have a responsibility here. But we consider the heavens to be God's domain. We consider that's where he is. So we think of up is where heaven is. Right? In the same way, we think of hell and Hades and Sheol as being below, like under the ground. Ezekiel 28 kind of gives us the idea that Garden of Eden actually might have been up on a hill, on a mountain. It was up on the holy mountain of God. Exodus 28, God commands Moses and his fellow leaders to do what? To come up Mount Sinai to worship. Leviticus 16 and 17, wait, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the festival for the Jewish people. The high priest symbolically goes up. He ascends to meet with God. Even 2 Samuel 6, King David establishes Jerusalem as the city of God, the holy city. And where is it? It's up the hills in the center of Israel's tribes. So when the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, it's always said they're going up. Whether they're going north or actually physically going up, or going up to Jerusalem. They even sing their psalms of what? Of ascent. Up. And you notice something interesting? In that most of these examples of going up to meet with God beforehand, there's been a sacrifice. Moses gave a sacrifice before going up. The high priest gives a sacrifice before going up. Jesus travels up to Jerusalem, where he is arrested. He's put on trial. He's condemned. And then what happens? He's put up he walks up to Golgotha. And then he's raised up on a cross, where he becomes our sacrifice for our sins. Before 3 days later being raised up from the dead. There's something to this idea of being of up, of ascending, of ascension. And Luke tells us that when Jesus left, he ascended into heaven. He went up into the heavens, into the clouds. And as he does that, two angels are there. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." They almost sarcastically ask, "What are you looking for? He's gone. He's up. He's gone back to heaven." But again, they reassure them, "But don't worry. He's going to come back just the same way as he's gone up." And I think I mentioned this on Easter, that I've got a friend who used to say that, "See that cloud? That could be the cloud. Jesus may come back on that cloud." Always watching, always waiting, always excited. This is a story, an event that I learned about as a kid growing up, but it never really came with much explanation, just narration. But I assure you, this is not just a story. It's an actual event. Jesus really did live. Jesus really did die. Jesus really did rise again. And Jesus really did go up into heaven. And just like everything else God does, this has a purpose. It has meaning. There's an ending. Jesus leaves, but there's a beginning. The ascension of Christ completes Jesus' earthly mission. And it signifies his enthronement as the heavenly king. There's a number of ways we see this. And the first thing is this: the ascension may be the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry. Jesus came to this earth and he lived and taught and he corrected misunderstandings. He did his work of redeeming mankind. And when we look at the four Gospels, we see a little bit about Jesus and his birth. We see even less about his childhood and adolescence. We see nothing for like 18 years. But most of the Gospels is the time he spent in ministry, doing the things he came to do, coming to fulfill the Father's kingdom agenda. He poured his life into a group of 12 disciples and a larger group of disciples. He taught them about the kingdom. He healed the sick. He did mighty miracles. He fed the multitudes. He set the religious rulers straight in their misunderstanding of the Torah. And he declared that he would build his church and that his church would not be defeated by the gates of hell. Something I didn't understand about that until a few years ago. I always thought of that as the gates of hell were attacking, but they're not going to win. Do gates attack? No, gates don't. Gates are defensive. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." What does that mean? It means the church is storming the gates of hell. We are going after them, not the opposite way around. And those gates will not stand. They will not prevail. Keep that encouragement. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, the only way that he could become the perfect sacrificial lamb for our sin. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And all that Jesus did on this earth was amazing. It was great. And it would have been fine, it would have been good if he could have continued doing the work he was doing. But if he had not ascended, if he had stayed here on this earth, he could not have returned and began his next phase. We would not have had these. We would not have had Jesus as our advocate. And we wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit as a helper or comforter. This next phase of his ministry couldn't have begun if he had stayed and kept working here. His death and resurrection secured our forgiveness, our justification, our reconciliation with God. But without returning to heaven, we would not have our advocate in the presence of the Father. He has this heavenly ministry of interceding on behalf of us. 1 Timothy 2:5. "If there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that reassuring and comforting? Our Savior is advocating on our behalf. And as our advocator, as our intercessor, it's reassuring to know that he understands our plight. He walked in our shoes on this earth. He had been tempted by Satan. He's not unaware of what we're going through. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 8:1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is our king and our advocate. And even now, he's not just sitting on the throne waiting, but his work has changed from face-to-face discipleship of man to face-to-face interceding for man before the Father. And he's advocating for us from a place of personal experience. It was the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry. Second thing is this, the ascension may be the end of Jesus as God with us, but it's the beginning of the Holy Spirit as God with us. Matthew quoted Isaiah, who prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that the Messiah would come and he would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. Right? In Matthew 1, we read, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was Jesus. He stepped into his own creation to live as one of us, fully God, fully man, walking around his own creation. I mean, his healings, his miracles are meant to show that he's not just some other man. He's not just some guy claiming to be Messiah, but he was proving to us that he really is Messiah. He's doing signs and wonders as proof of his deity. And he cared for the downcast. He cared for the oppressed as only God could. But as we saw in his ministry, he could only do that in one place at one time. He was able to be God with us wherever he was, but not wherever he wasn't. But when Jesus ascended to the heaven, to God, back to his Father, he sent the Spirit to be God with us. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's the beginning of the Holy Spirit as God with us. The message here for the disciples is don't be worried or upset that Jesus is leaving. Because if he was going to stay, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. But if he leaves, the Spirit can come and continue to be God with us in all places at all times. The ascension may be the end of Jesus as humble servant, but it's the beginning of Jesus as sovereign king. He really was the ultimate example of a humble servant, of some who had every right to be king. He was a true servant leader. In reference to his true power, he never lorded it over anyone. And he went to the cross, willingly submitted. We looked at that on Palm Sunday, right? Jesus comes into town on a donkey, a humble donkey, as a peaceful king. He told his disciples explicitly, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. And not long before his arrest, in fact, he took the place of a servant and he washed the feet of his disciples. But when he ascended, he took his place on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Tim Keller puts it this way, he controls all things for the church, and therefore you can face the world with peace in your heart. He's at the right hand of God as the executive director of history, directing everything for the benefit of the church. If you belong to him, then everything that happens ultimately happens for you. He sits and he reigns as sovereign king over not just Israel, not just over this earth, but over the universe. And we can look forward, though, to the next ending, which is also a new beginning. The second coming of Christ will be the end of the church age, but it's the beginning of the eternal kingdom. When Jesus came to this earth, the kingdom of God began. It was near. He talked about being here and close. We talk about that as being the now and the not yet, or the already and the not yet. He said that in a number of times, Jesus did. But we know that it's not here even now in its fullness. We look around us, even with the life we live, we know we're not in that perfect kingdom. But one day he will come back. We're promised that. He is coming back to take us to be with him. And when that day comes, his reign as king will be fully realized on this earth. I love the imagery of Revelation 19. Verses 11 to 16. Close your eyes and just listen and imagine and visualize what this looks like. This is John writing. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an incredible image. That's our Savior, our King, coming back. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for that day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The beautiful thing about that, there's no end to that. Until that day that Jesus returns, we'll have endings and beginnings and endings and beginnings. But when he returns, it's an ending and a beginning that has no end. Every ending has a new beginning. Jesus served and walked this earth, teaching, sharing, showing that he is Messiah. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. But praise God, he rose again on the third day. And as we see from this passage today, he ascended into heaven to be with God the Father, waiting for the day that he returns for his church. Let me close with a few implications of Jesus' ascension for our lives today. Remember that Jesus is present and reigning as king. He remains active and engaged in our world, in our lives, as our advocate. Remember that. He is there advocating for you. And because of that, we should live boldly, confidently, strategically, as his servants, the exalted King of heaven. And in that, know that your labors are not in vain. Do what he's called you to do. And there'll be times when we will be suffering. And when we're suffering, take heart. Jesus is not indifferent to your struggle. He's walked that path. He knows what you're going through. He understands. Take your cares to him. He's our advocate with the Father. He can respond with all of heaven's authority. When you're going through that suffering time, remember that. He is our advocate in heaven. And then hope in the glorious future. That ascended Lord will return one day. He will return to take us to be with him. He will return as judge. He will return as king. He will abolish injustice. Who wants to see justice abolished? Hopefully everyone. He'll end suffering. He'll destroy death. And he'll set up his kingdom of truth, of righteousness, and love. Best of all, he will be our king and we will be with him forever. God will dwell with his people for eternity. So as we wrap up choosing Jesus, I want to leave you with one question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to choose Jesus or not? I mean, we look at not choosing Jesus, right? Our current culture, when they hear the name Jesus, for many people, it's just a word they use. It's a swear word. It's a curse. To them, it has no connection to Christmas or Easter or anything in the church. There is a former culture that maybe some of us grew up in where most people actually knew about Jesus. They had an idea of what that meant, that Jesus was connected to the church somehow or this thing called the Bible. Maybe it was because we used to say the Lord's Prayer in school. They knew about Jesus. But see, both of those categories are not choosing Jesus. See, when you choose Jesus, when you are someone who's in the church, who's chosen Jesus, we ultimately get to continue to choose Jesus. We don't just know about him, we actually know him. We call him Lord and Savior, the healer, the Christ. He's the one who's the author of our salvation. There really is a practical consequence of answering that question. The question and answer has eternal consequences, positive or negative. If that's the case, would you agree it's an important question to answer? If you choose Jesus, you're choosing a life with him here in present in the now and for eternity. If you're not choosing Jesus, you're walking away from him. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6. In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What are you going to do with Jesus? Have you even considered that? Have you thought that through? Choosing Jesus isn't a one-time decision either. You choose Jesus the first time, but then you choose Jesus each and every day, and throughout your day, you choose to live for Jesus. I'm going to pray, and I'll invite the worship team to come up, and as we sing our last couple of songs, I want you to consider, are you choosing Jesus for real? Maybe you've never done it before, and you want to cross that line of faith. Or maybe you have chosen Jesus and you realize you need to choose him more often. And maybe you're kind of walking that fence of choosing and not choosing, of walking in the world and in the church. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day you make the choice to follow him for real. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son. Your Son who is our Savior, who is our King, who is the only one whose death could pay the price of our sin. God, it's my prayer this morning that each and every one of us would choose your Son, that we would choose Jesus to be our Savior, we'd choose Jesus as the one we want to follow. I shudder to think where we would be without him. And so we're grateful for him, for the work he did on the cross. And we praise you for raising him from the dead. And that he's now sitting on the throne next to you. It's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.